Okay. 1 Samuel 22 is where we're at. And we're on the last lesson of this book, page 53, studying the life of David. And we will continue in the next, there is a second volume, but we'll not continue next week. We'll take a little break and then continue maybe in January in the new series on continuing the life of David. The people need a captain. Page 53, the prophet Samuel anointed David to be king over Israel. From the time of David's anointing to the time when he actually reigned over Israel as king, many trials came. And in 1 Samuel, we were done with 1 Samuel 21 when David went to the priest, and then Doeg saw him, and it resulted in the death of many of the priests later on. David ran to Achish and pretended to be crazy because Achish and the people were part of the Philistines in Gath. You know, in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, it says, David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Well, does that ring a bell? Gath? Does anybody recognize that word, Gath? That's where Goliath was from. That's Goliath's hometown. So you see how on the run David is. David is now running to the people of Gath to get away from his own people because of what's going on. He's really running out of options. And I don't think he did everything just right in this time, and as you and I probably wouldn't either. When we get scared, human beings don't act very well when we're scared. And we saw last week how that David actually wanted the sword of Goliath there in 1 Samuel 21. And back in 1 Samuel 17, he told Goliath, "You come to me with that sword, I have the Lord." And now look at how things have changed, because he just got his eyes off the Lord, and the storm was raging, and he got his eyes on the storm. And so I don't think he's doing really, really well here. But I'm not trying to pick on him, because he's human. And so what he does then at the end of 1 Samuel 21 is he actually pretends like he's crazy. You know, he pleads insanity, and he slobbers on himself and just, you know, and acts like he's nuts so that they'll just think he's harmless, because he doesn't know what they're going to do to him either. He doesn't really have a whole lot of people he can trust. But there was a blessing in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam, a hole in the ground, a cave. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me." And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. So here on page 53, second paragraph, most people think that what they are going through is for the most part without meaning. When you have bizarre issues and bizarre situations, it's meaningless. It has no point. It's hopeless. What good is this? Listen, God allows certain things to touch our lives because his design is to teach us to be a help and an encouragement and a blessing to others by telling them that our God is able. God allows us to go through some really, can I say it this way, quote-unquote unfair things, unexpected things, to get us to focus differently, to teach us some lessons about how that when we're going through trials, he's still there, to help us to be able to relate to others later on. I'm thinking of a verse, so I want to turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it might be 2 Corinthians. I wasn't even planning to say this verse today, but 1 Corinthians or then 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember this. Remember that when you are struggling with something, it might not be that God's trying to punish you. It might be that God's trying to teach you something for one reason. so that you can be a blessing to someone else later on. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see how God allows us to find out how to get comfort in tribulation so that we can be a comfort to the others who get into trouble by showing them how we got through it ourselves. All right, so I think that's what's going on here with David. God's using David to be a help to his family, to be an encouragement to the distressed, the debtors and the discontent, and to be a blessing. And so that's what's happening here right now in David's life. And it's a reminder that God is able. And even though it looks like everything's falling apart, and if you're reading this story of David, in David's eyes, in David's world, it looks like everything is falling apart. But really, it's falling into place. I love Wednesday night we had our testimony time, Thanksgiving time. And I love Tyler. He stands up and says, back in January or whatever it was, I told my wife, 2020 is going to be our year. Had a job in the oil field, economy's booming, and 2020 is our year. And then, boom, I lose my job and lose, you know, everything I thought we had going. But he said, as of a month ago, 2 months ago, they started coming to church here. And then Stephanie got saved last month, getting baptized today. And he said, you know what? 2020 is our year. And that might not have happened if the oil field job had stayed, you know. And so don't ever think that just because everything's unraveling that God's not good or that God forgot, because that's not true. And it's certainly the case here with David. So when we read these first four verses in 2 Samuel 22, at the cave of Adullam, David became a captain over those. And I laugh as I read this, because I can just see maybe myself saying, great, just what I wanted. I wanted to be a captain over a bunch of people who are distressed, in debt, and discontent. You know, a bunch of people with a big L on their forehead, you know. The great, that's what I... But you know what? This was exactly what God wanted for David. God wanted David to learn to appreciate these people and to learn to recognize that these people were sheep without a shepherd. And so he becomes a captain over the distressed, the debtors, and the discontent. And God raised up a mighty army from these men. And they did some awesome things as an army. And they became a close bond, these men, with David. And David's often pictured here as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Often he is, and a lot of times he's pictured that way, he's compared. Of course, Jesus was perfect, David wasn't. People should rally around him, Jesus, like these men, these distressed debtors and discontented people rallied around David. We need to learn to recognize that Jesus Christ is not loved by this world, but he is certainly the greatest captain you and I could ever have. In Matthew 9, verse 35, let's go to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And you just get the impression when you're reading about Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, when you're reading about Jesus, you just get the impression that the people just keep following him, kind of like lost sheep, just, you know, that are getting fed. And sometimes literally getting fed. Verse 36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that's what the Bible says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what we are. We're just... So, you know what? When I first read the story of David in 1 Samuel 22, I chuckled and rolled my eyes like, great, I'm a captain over a bunch of distressed, in-debt, discontent people. But you know what I think David realized? So am I. David was distressed. David was in debt to the king. The king could raise his taxes all he wanted. And discontent, he's certainly not happy with the situation. And David, I think, was learning to appreciate and to sympathize and to love the people. And if he's going to be a good king, he's going to have to. Well, Jesus is perfect. And he looks and sees these people as sheep having no shepherd. And he has compassion on them, the Bible says in verse 36 of Matthew 9. Compassion on them. And then verse 37 says, "Then said he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." There's so much need out there. So much need. This past week, I bought a car. I sold a car. In 24 hours. Boom. And I didn't think I was going to buy a car in Rapid City. And I saw this one. I went, looked at it, and it was like a tin can. So I went and saw this other one, and we liked it. It was much more comfortable, and we liked things about it. And but it was a car salesman that was selling it. It wasn't a private sale. And honestly, I just wanted to get the deal done and get the best deal I could and be out there. But when he found out I was a pastor and a Christian, Wilma gave him a tract before we even bought the car. And I could tell that he wanted to talk. And so when we went back Friday and actually bought the car, I could tell that he wanted to talk about serious things, not just about cars. And I had the opportunity to witness to him, to share the gospel with him, to give him a different tract. And I decided I'm going to order the video called Flywheel and give it to him. I told him you'll appreciate that story, being a car salesman. But I don't know if the guy's saved, but he's hungry. He's searching. And whatever else was important wasn't as important. In fact, I realized that it could be that God wanted me to buy a car, not because it's a great car, but because that guy needs to hear the gospel. And there's times where we got to stop and realize that they're just people without a shepherd. There's just people who are lost. They need someone to have compassion on them, someone to sympathize and to take time. And that's who Jesus was. He was noticing this. And I don't know what David was thinking. I don't want to paint it any more negative than it is. But if it had been me, I'd have been like, great. And now I got 400 guys, or more to feed and take care of besides myself. But you know what? I love the song, and it's so true. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. And he's the one that has the compassion. He's the one that has compassion for people like no one else. And you and I don't always have that, but he does. And so we have to stop and remind ourselves people need the Lord. All right, now let's turn to page 54, and we'll go back and talk about this out of 1 Samuel 22. The captain and his family. All right, first of all, in the story of David and Goliath, remember that David showed up at the camp when Goliath was taunting the army of Israel back in chapter 17. And when David arrived, what did his brothers do? They scolded him for being there. And they weren't happy that he came. I can only guess that Eliab and maybe some of the others had some resentment about David, because after all, he got anointed to be king, and they didn't. And so they can look down on on him as the pipsqueak who's spoiled or who gets everything, who's lucky or whatever. And so the last time we read about David's brothers or his family, it wasn't real pleasant. It was kind of a clash. They were angry with him. They thought he was just trying to insert himself into the limelight. And of course, God used David to deliver Israel from the Philistine giant. But not long after the victory, King Saul sought to kill David during David's trouble, and his family forgot about all those past problems, apparently, because now they're rallying around David. Certainly, David was happy to have his own family by his side. And so it says here in verse 1, he went to the cave of Adullam, and when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. One of the reasons why I think this probably united them is they realized Saul's wrong. you know, I might not have liked my brother because he wasn't. And by the way, no brother is perfect, right? And he and they realized Saul is so wrong. David hasn't done anything wrong. But you know what else that the family knew that nobody else knew? Anybody remember what the family knew that nobody else knew? They saw him get anointed to be king. In chapter 16, they saw David get anointed. They knew that God's man said David's supposed to be king. So I think they realized, okay, all selfishness and all enviousness aside, we need to stand behind David because God anointed him, and he's not wrong in all this. Saul is the one who's wrong. So what a blessing to have your family, even if you are on the run. Throughout all of life, it is good to have your family. But it is especially good when things are difficult. And praise the Lord for family. Now, I'll just tell you this. My immediate family is the family that I'm most concerned with. My wife, my children, all right? And there were times in my life where I would go home and I would grab my two children, I had two at the time, and put them in my lap, and I would see my wife in the kitchen working, and I would just hug them and think to myself, this is the only one that really cares. I would feel that way. And I would feel like, you know, at least I have these here. And they are a blessing to me, and still are. And when things are difficult, it's a blessing to have family. Now, someone said it the other night, that the church can become your family too. Some in here, your relatives, your blood relatives are far away from here, or you don't have any children, and your church becomes your family. Praise the Lord for that. That's how it should be. And I hope that your extended family gets saved and becomes part of the body of Christ, because some people say, well, family is everything. Well, family should be everything. But be careful if family is higher than God, because that's not a good thing. Because let me remind you of something. This is harsh, but it's true. If your family's not saved, there'll be a day when your family doesn't even exist anymore. Okay? And you'll find out the only family you really have are the ones that are in heaven with you. All right? I mean, in the end, the only family is the saved family. We will all be one family. The Bible teaches us that. And so family is, and so then family will certainly be everything, because it'll be the only thing there is the family of God. And so understand, for instance, just like David, there were times when the family wasn't right and David didn't need to listen to them. There were times in my parents' life where my dad was ridiculed for giving up a good job, a really good job, to go into ministry, and what ridicule there was for that. Or even to enroll me and my sister into a Christian school. Criticism about that. They're not even going to learn how to read, they said. And I'm working on it. I'm getting there. I can start to sound out words. But, you know, there was just a lot of criticism. But you know what? Here's what we found. We found that our church family became closer to us than our unsaved family. We found that when we went to a family reunion, we couldn't stay very long because there was just a lot of problems. And I remember, I'll never forget, my dad sitting on the couch, he has no desire to have any kind of a negative conversation. We're just sitting on the couch. My grandpa says, here, try this. And he gives me this weird tasting cheese, you know, and he says, you know, real expensive exotic cheese. And I was like, I wouldn't eat that if I was a dog. But anyway, my grandma, she comes over and she's got this beverage in her glass, and I'm pretty sure it wasn't pop. And she's talking to my dad, and I was pretty young, so I wasn't really clear on what's going on here. But she's not all there because she's drinking alcohol, and she starts arguing with him because she's always wanted to argue with him. And finally he just, you know, he just tried to, and finally I remember he nudged me and said, come on, we need to go. And we left. And I think that was the last time we had any kind of a family get together with that side of the family. I don't mean we never saw them again, but we never went to another reunion because it was just, we're not on the same page. And, they, were resentful to my dad's and my mom's decision to serve the Lord, to love the Lord, and to go a different direction. That can happen. Now, the good thing is there are family that gets saved if you'll stand for what's right. My dad's mom was really upset because he wanted to get baptized, like you're going to do today. She was really upset. Why? Because she had him baptized when he was a baby. And so he was disrespectful to her religion and her what she had done. You know, you were baptized when you were a baby. And he said, Mom, I don't even remember it. He said, but now I'm a saved believer. I'm born again. I have trusted Christ as my Savior. And I know I need to get baptized. And I'd like you to come watch. And she said, I'm not watching that. And so she didn't even show up. My own grandma didn't come to her son's baptism. But you know what? Through love and patience, we continued to have a relationship with that grandma and grandpa, and they would come over more often and visit, and they would respect the house rules, I guess you could say. And eventually, that grandma got saved. I remember as a young man going to bed, and my mom saying, Dad's talking to grandma and grandpa at the kitchen table. And I could hear him talking, see him and talking at the kitchen table, and I went to bed, not realizing at that moment, but finding out later that that's when they got saved, was that night at the kitchen table. Years later, my dad became a pastor, and he baptized his mom. The one that wouldn't watch his baptism, he baptized her. And I saw that. And those are good stories. Those are good things. But that's where you say, you know what? God is my heavenly Father. The ultimate family is the family of God. And it's my job to have compassion on my other family members that might not see that yet, and not be rude to them in any way. That's so wrong, to be rude or unkind, but at the same time to have a determination and put your foot down and say, this is where we stand, because ultimately it's just your immediate family that you are responsible for. I'm not responsible for my sister's family. I'm not responsible for my wife's brother's family. I'm just responsible for my family and how God would have me to lead and direct. And David was seeing some restoration with his family. And the problems were actually bringing his family together, which is a good thing. So pray that God will help you to keep right with your family. And always leave the door open. Don't burn the bridges with them. If they're very ugly and unkind, don't return that to them. Do your best to be right with your family. I mentioned I sold a car. I sold our car to my parents. My mom likes that particular car. She had one just almost like it. This one, the one we had, was a little better. And I sold it. And I sold it for a little bit less than probably I could have sold it to someone else. But, you know, it's all a good thing. And then my sister bought my mom's car. So we, like, had car trades going on here. But, you know, it's a blessing to have family that is with you in times of trouble. And young people don't usually think about this, but there'll be a day when they'll really, really need family, parents, and grandparents. They'll need someone they can talk to, someone they can rely on. And David's finding out what a blessing his family is, and they're finding out what a blessing he is. Then the captain and his followers, and we talked about this earlier, but let's look at it now. Verse 2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. In my sarcastic mind, I would have said, thanks a lot, God, just what I wanted. 400 distressed, indebted, discontent guys. These people needed a leader and became followers of David. And I don't think David was sarcastic in that way. If we're not careful, we start selecting people and disqualifying others. We say, here is someone who can do something, and here is someone who can't do anything with his life. And we start labeling people and marking people. And what a shame when we do that, because we void the opportunity for God to prove what he can do with distressed, debtors, and discontented people. Let's be careful not to do that. Let's recognize that, first of all, we're really not that great ourselves. And secondly, God wants to use people. And let us never cease to be amazed at what God can do through one life yielded to him. I think it's a testimony to David and a testimony to God that God could take a bunch of misfits and make an army out of them, and make a band out of them, and make a strong bond with them. Top of page 55, here's someone who will become something wonderful. And here is someone who will become absolutely nothing, we say. We label people. We say, oh, this person's got great potential. And a lot of times the people with talent and great potential fizzle out. And a lot of times the one that no one ever really noticed becomes something. And I think David might have understood that, because after all, he was the littlest, the smallest, the youngest in his family. But God used him and called him. God makes a point of telling us that David's army began with those who were distressed and debt and discontent. Those who were having issues with Saul as well, and personal issues and whatnot. Have you ever been distressed? Of course. You're all adults. Do you know what distress does? It makes us think. Hopefully it makes you think. Now, if you go to the bottle or you go to the pill, you might not think. If distress makes you run to some drug, and by the way, the bottle at the grocery store is a drug. It's legal, but it's a drug. Alcohol's a drug. And you go to the bottle, legal bottle, or you go to the illegal ones, doesn't matter, you won't think. In the medical world, in the hospital bed, when people are really getting really, really sick and they're getting in a lot of pain and they're kind of on hospice, no hope, they will snow them. The medical term is snow. And what that means is they'll just pump them full of drugs so they can't even think. They're just kind of unconscious. That doesn't fix their problem, though, does it? They're still dying. They just can't feel it anymore. And when you run to something to get rid of your distress, you're not really getting rid of your distress. You just can't feel it anymore. You wake up and you got more problems than you ever had before. And what distress does is it makes us think. I don't like distress. Anybody here ever? I mean, everybody, no, we don't like it. We don't like problems, pressure. Many people have come to Christ and been saved because of distress. If you're under distress and there's no human way out, praise God for that, because he's probably trying to get you to look up. There's people in this room that got saved. You're born again on your way to heaven because you had problems and it drove you to look up. That's a good thing. That's a blessing. And so these distressed people are coming to a man to be their captain. And that's the picture of Jesus here. We need to come to Christ. There are things that God allows in life to get our attention so that we will turn to him. And the box here says we do our best in prayer when we are facing the worst in life. I pray a whole lot better when I'm in distress. I think my prayers are probably worth listening to when I'm in distress versus when I don't really even think about what I'm praying. So we see here the captain and his family, the captain and his followers, the distressed, the in debt, and the discontent. And then the captain and his faith. Verse 3, the Bible says, and David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. It's interesting, first of all, why did he go to Moab? And why did he take his family to Moab? Does anybody know? It says it in our book if you keep reading. Does anybody know? Because Moab was actually his part of his lineage. See, Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth married Boaz, and they had a son or a grandson named Jesse, and Jesse had David. And so David was actually a descendant of Ruth the Moabite. And so he's going into Moab because there's a connection between David's family and Moab. And so he goes there and asks permission. Can my family come and harbor with you? And you see that in Ruth chapter 4, the last verse in Ruth chapter 4. You see how the connection from Ruth to David. So he took his parents to Moab because his great-grandfather was married to someone from Moab. Boaz was married to Ruth. And So that makes sense. And by the way, if you are a good testimony to your family, even if they're not saved, they'll still treat you right, you know? And you can certainly appreciate them and have a mutual bond with them, and David apparently still had a good connection to Moab. And then the second paragraph on page 55 here says, "For how long did David want his relatives in Moab to care for his parents?" And here's the key, here's the point. David said at the end of verse 3, "Till I know what God will do for me." Does that sound like he's given up on God? Does that sound like he's decided God has forgotten him? No. I just need to hold up here for a while until I understand what God's trying to do. God's trying to do something. And I want to find out what he's doing. I need to know what God's trying to do for me. Let me encourage you to do something right now. If you're facing a problem, a distress, whatever it might be that way, or you're facing a temptation, or you're facing a big decision, don't do anything till you know what God wants you to do. Don't do anything. Don't make any decision until you know for sure what direction God wants you to go. Don't just jump and then ask God to help you. That's not the way God wants it to work. And you shouldn't parent that way either. You shouldn't be the kind of parent where your kids make lots of lousy decisions and then you pay for them. Okay? Nobody ever learns anything unless we have to pay for some of our dumb mistakes. Now, I as a parent, I tried to warn my kids that pain is real pain, and pain hurts, and pain is a lot of times a result of our choices. And so if I saw a smashed car, we'd talk about the smashed car, why that might have happened. If I knew a situation, I might say, "You see that person's car? The reason why that car used to be nice but now isn't nice is because they drink and drive." And I wasn't trying to point out the faults of the other person to my kid as much as I wanted my child to say, "Hey, I don't want to be like that. I don't want that to be my car or my life." And it's a good thing to understand that we got to be careful when we teach our children that we're not teaching them that, "Hey, no matter what you do, I'll catch you and I'll pay for it." That's bad, because God didn't even do that. God does not do that. The Bible says you reap what you sow. Now, God will save you from your sin and save you from hell. But there's a lot of stuff that God's not going to necessarily get you out of just because you think he should. And so be careful that you aren't a parent who is a safety net for your child, especially your adult child. And so David's saying, "I just need to wait until I know what God will do. God's got a will for my life. God's got a plan. I just need to wait and find out what that plan is. I don't know exactly what he's doing, but I need to wait." And so let me encourage you to wait and teach your children to wait. I've got a child who was in a relationship with a girl, but it was obvious over time that that wasn't God's will. It wasn't a bad girl. It was just not God's perfect will. And so that has stopped. I guarantee you that there is a temptation for him at his age to find somebody. You know? Don't do that. Okay? Wait and see what God's got planned for you. Don't exchange God's plan for the best thing you can find. Just trust the Lord. And there's so many things like that. Just trust him. Don't get ahead of God. Stay behind him and follow him. And so that's the whole point. His faith is still in God, and that's a blessing and a commendation to who David was. We all need that kind of faith in God. Be careful. Don't make decisions based on what you feel like at the moment or what you think you see in front of you. Trust the Lord. We all need that kind of faith. And the person with faith in God does not know all the answers, but he does know God, and he does know that God has the answers. Let me remind you of something. 1 Peter chapter 5. I think it was Janie that quoted this earlier. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 7, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Oh, isn't that a nice verse? What a nice verse. I mean, you see that verse on plaques on the wall, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Doesn't that just make you just want to... Look at the next verse. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Cast all your care on the Lord, but keep your eyes open. Be sober. Be vigilant. You know, right now, as much as David is running from Saul and having lots of problems, you know the truth is, right now, David's closer to the Lord in a cave or in Moab than when he was standing in the palace as the king, looking down and seeing somebody else's wife taking a bath. David is way closer to the Lord now. Sober. Aware that there's an enemy. There is an enemy. His name is the devil. He's still around. He's still just as ornery as ever. He's still just as evil as ever. And so we need to be sober because he's still out there. And woe is me if I start thinking that just because my kids finished high school or finished even college that they're devil-proof. Nope. Be sober, be vigilant. Be praying, be aware, be alert. Woe is me that just because I've been married for 25 plus years that adultery will never happen in my family, my marriage. Whoa. Be sober, be vigilant. Think, let God still... Why? Because he does care for you. You should cast your care on him. He does care for you. That is a wonderful verse. But don't forget the next verse. There is a roaring lion who wants to destroy you and devour you. Watch out for him. Be sober. And then back to that distressed and in debt and discontent. Look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We need a captain. And Jesus is that captain. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, some people have no idea. A lot of people have no idea how good God is. No idea how wonderful it is to let God be in charge. And a lot of people will say things like this. I don't want to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you got all those rules, all those do's and don'ts, and you got to wear the yoke. I mean, it says right there, take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is. Jesus is on one side, you're on the other side, and you got to pull things. I don't want to work for God. I don't want to wear his yoke. That sounds like slavery. You guys are a bunch of slaves going to church all the time. You know what? You want to see a slave? Sit outside the bar and watch the slaves go in. They have to. They don't get to drink. They have to. Watch the people who are real slaves. Slaves to their job because they're so far in debt they couldn't possibly stop working. I'm telling you, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. We all serve somebody. I just decided I want to serve him. We all serve somebody. And so come to him because his yoke is easy. He'll give you rest. And he'll give you something that's worth pulling and worth working for. And that verse, your labor, we sang it this morning, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What a blessing to know that your work wasn't a waste of time. We need our captain. We need Christ to be our leader. And praise God when things are not going well, because sometimes that's when you get closer to him and you look at him more and trust him more. And I hope that's the case for you. And if you're not saved, I hope you get saved even today. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for David's life and how it was inspired and recorded for us to read. Help us to learn what we need to learn today through your word. Help us to recognize our own lives and the similar patterns dealing with family. And having faith in you and trusting you, following you. Help us to continue to be a follower of you and to take the yoke that you have and wear it gladly, knowing that it's really an easy one. The burden is light. And help us to recognize that you said no man serves two masters. But obviously we all serve somebody. We either serve you or we serve the devil, this world. Help us to reach people and show people that your way is the right way. And help us to wait on you till we know what you want for us next. That we'll just wait and trust you and have patience in you. Thank you, Lord, for David's life. It's an example for us to follow. We ask you to be with our time together the rest of this day. And pray for those who are sick that they'll be back with us soon. In Jesus' name, amen.